working on it.
As we begin our first session of the seminar on Van Til's writings and apologetics, let's begin with a word of prayer. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, with grateful hearts this morning because you have given us so much to enjoy, so much in which we can relish in this life. We thank you that you have given us health and you've given us this home in which we can study. We thank you that we have friendships. Above all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We do ask that you would help us today to glorify him and by the power of his Spirit understand better his word and how to defend it. We do ask, Lord, that you would bless each and every one who has come here. We thank you for the safe passage you've given people coming so many miles. We do pray that you'd help us not only to get to know each other, but to get to know you better through the means of this seminar. We thank you again for these opportunities and for the many blessings that are ours in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We want to begin this morning with a few lectures, particularly on Van Til's life and his concept or conception of apologetics. I'm not going to spend the seminar lecturing to you, but I think good seminars begin with the professor sharing at least the parameters and framework of the subject that you're looking at. And so I'm going to talk a bit about the personal life and the published life of Dr. Van Til, and also his conception of apologetics and how it is set over against other main thinkers in the 20th century, Kuyper, Warfield, Dooyeweerd, Schaefer, whoever. And after you've had these introductory studies, then we're going to begin looking at the writings of Van Til, and we'll try to go through them. And I'd like to encourage you all to freely interact. You can stop me when I'm lecturing as well, but especially when we get to the interaction with the writings, I'd like you to contribute your own questions and comments and so forth. But to get underway, I'd like you to know something about Dr. Van Til. I wrote an article a number of years ago in the Foundations of Christian Scholarship, edited by Gary North, entitled The Reformation of Christian Apologetics. And it was a discussion of Dr. Van Til and the history of, and his place and function in the history of apologetical thinking and practice. And obviously, that title tells you something about the esteem that I have. I think his writing is extremely important. But he would not have seemed in his early years to have been a candidate to accomplish the reformation of Christian apologetics. Of course, God's in the habit of doing that kind of thing, taking unlikely candidates to accomplish a very great task. David, on the day that he defeated Goliath, would not have impressed many people as being the man for the job. And from what I understand, if you knew Kees Van Til when he was growing up, you might not have expected that he would become a writer, an apologist, and so forth. David Kucharski, back a number of years ago in Christianity Today, 1977, said of Van Til, he wanted to be a farmer. Instead, he became one of the foremost Christian apologists of our time. Dr. Van Til was born May 3rd, 1895. And sometimes you'll hear people who know him refer to him not as Dr. Van Til or even Cornelius, but as Case, Kees in Dutch, which was his nickname. He was born in Grootegast, Holland, the sixth of eight children, and he was born to a devout dairy farmer who worshipped with the Reformed Ochtendienst Party. This party had rejected the doctrine of presumptive regeneration for baptized children, and so Van Til grew up in a home that believed in evangelizing the baptized children. And I think this comes out in, although he is Dutch, and this is not meant as an ethnic slur against anybody, but many people will look upon the Dutch as very austere and cold, and Dr. Van Til didn't seem to be that way. He had a very warm sense of piety and evangelistic fervor in his life, and my guess is that does come from the very background that we've talked about here. At the age of 10, however, his family sailed to America, and they settled in the state of Indiana. It was during this time in his life that he was known to enjoy the soil and the animals, but it also became evident that he was very adept at school. And so, although he had a desire to become a farmer when he was a boy, with his evident intellectual skills, he eventually went off to college. In 1914, Europe went to war, and Van Til went to preparatory school and college at Calvin. It's now called Calvin College. In those days, it was Calvin Preparatory and College. That was the educational center of the Christian Reformed Church. And he worked his way through as a part-time janitor. Van Til loved philosophy and obviously had a mind that was adept for it. By the time he enrolled in Calvin Seminary in 1921, he was already familiar with the works of Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, and had added knowledge of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin to his Dutch and English. So here's a man who enters seminary knowing proficiently five languages and already knows Kuyper and Bavinck in the original. Most people would say, why don't we just pass him on to graduation at this point? How many you Westminster fellows, or how many guys you know that enter seminary with that kind of preparation? It's really remarkable. He studied systematic theology under Louis Burkhoff. Many of you will know the name of Burkhoff because that systematic, well, actually a number of works in systematic theology are still available by him. And he studied Christian philosophy under W.H. Jellema there at Calvin. American Christianity in the 1920s was reacting to the shockwaves of theological liberalism, which had been inspired by German higher criticism of the Bible and a Darwinian view of man. And at that time, the man who stood head and shoulders above all of his peers in setting forth a Christianity that was worthy of scholarly defense was J. Gresham Machen. Machen taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. Machen's forceful answer to one of the planks in the skeptical view of the New Testament, entitled The Origin of Paul's Religion, was published during Van Til's first year in seminary. And so you need to know the American theological scene. Van Til's entering seminary, he reads Machen in his defense of Paul's religion. American philosophy at that time, in the 1920s, was interacting with various responses to Immanuel Kant's critical philosophy. Okay, so Immanuel Kant, in the mid-18th century, wrote, and now philosophers all over the world are kind of reeling in response to that. In America in the 1920s, you have various schools of thought, absolute idealism, personalism, which was very popular then. In fact, the graduate school I went to, USC, out here in Southern California, where I got my PhD in philosophy, publishes a journal which was once called The Personalist. And they have halls there that are named after famous personalist philosophers. And no one there is a personalist at SC, as far as I know, now, not when I was a graduate student, but in Van Til's day, that was very popular, absolute idealism, personalism, neorealism, and also critical realism. Moreover, American philosophy was coming under the sway of naturalistic ideologies, particularly pragmatism and positivism. Among the schools of noted academic stature in philosophy was Princeton University, whose philosophy department was headed by the Scottish personalist Archibald Allan Bowman, known as A.A. Bowman, who lived from 1883 to 1936. And so for his middler year of seminary, which was in 1922, Van Til left Calvin and he transferred to Princeton. It was a difficult decision for him to make that transfer over to Princeton, but he felt that he could study simultaneously at the seminary and at the university, and that was a great advantage, he believed. And during that time, he was rooming with a man, John J. Duard, who became his lifelong friend. And he managed the student dining club at Princeton. He lived on the same floor in Alexander Hall with J. Gresham Machen. Machen was single throughout his life, and he lived at the seminary. And during this time, Machen was busy publishing numerous apologetical studies, including in 1923, the next year, his monumental and I still think unparalleled book, Christianity and Liberalism. Vant Hill's seminary advisor was C.W. Hodge, Jr., the grandson of Charles Hodge, and successor to B.B. Warfield at Princeton. I don't want you to think I'm just being a name dropper, but I mean, can you believe this? Here's a fellow who goes to Calvin, he already knows Piper and Babbitt, he comes to Princeton, living on the same floor with Machen, his advisor is the grandson of Hodge and the successor of Warfield. I mean, what it was just placed wonderfully. And of course, we don't think this is an accidental universe. We see the providence of God and all that, don't we? Vant Hill profited from the solid biblical instruction of men like Hodge, as well as Robert Dick Wilson, William Park Armstrong, Oswald T. Allis. But the professor that was closest to his heart was Gerhardus Voss, who was a respected Dutch scholar who championed the method of biblical theology to the Reformed community in America. Most every seminary that names itself Reformed in theology now teaches biblical theology. In those days, that was very revolutionary. And I'm pretty sure Voss was the first Dutch scholar to have been taken on board at Princeton as well. Well, Vant Hill being Dutch and Voss being Dutch, you can understand the natural affinity when he got there. Voss exercised a significant influence upon Vant Hill's decision to give himself to the academic and ecclesiastical struggles through which Dr. Machen would eventually go. It's interesting that when Dr. Voss passed away later in 1949, it was Cornelius Vant Hill that preached his funeral sermon. Vant Hill won the prize-winning student papers at Princeton for 1923 and 1924. In 1923, he wrote on evil and theodicy, and in 1924, he wrote on the will and its theological relations. The next year, 1925, Princeton Seminary granted him a THM in systematic theology, and after that, he finally married his longtime sweetheart, Rena Kluster. At the university now, Princeton University, Vant Hill's prowess in metaphysical analysis, and especially his mastery of Hegel's philosophy, gained him high praise from A.A. Bowman, who personally offered him a graduate fellowship to come and do Ph.D. work there at Princeton. You'll notice that a decade later, Vant Hill reviewed two books by A.A. Bowman, Bowman's Studies in the Philosophy of Religion and Bowman's A Sacramental Universe. And you'll find those in the second volume of the Westminster Theological Journal. There are a number of other works by Vant Hill on personalist and idealist scholars that you can see in the bibliography as well. In 1927, Princeton University granted Vant Hill the Ph.D. in philosophy for a dissertation entitled God and the Absolute. In 1930, Vant Hill published an article with the same title in the Evangelical Quarterly. Unfortunately, one of the things I have not been able to enjoy is finding a copy of Vant Hill's dissertation to compare to that article, but they do have the same title. While Vant Hill was doing doctoral work in philosophy at Princeton, men in the seminary at Princeton had been keeping an eye on his work. His first published piece at the time he was awarded his master's degree in theology had been a review of Alfred North Whitehead's Religion in the Making. That's the first thing Vant Hill ever published, is a review of Whitehead. And one has got to smile, I think, at that if you know the history of philosophy, if you know the significance of Whitehead and the difficulty, I'm not convinced by it, but the revolutionary thought that's involved there, that's where Vant Hill cut his teeth. When Vant Hill was studying philosophy at Princeton under Bowman, there approach was to take Plato, Aristotle, Kant, and Hegel in the original languages and work through them line by line in class, in the original. And so the pedagogical approach that I think is favored in our day and age is to take a kind of like a shallow, across-the-board look at the history of philosophy. Mant Hill's education was much different. And though I again would tell you, I don't think he's a real good writer, I think you can see his approach to how he was educated comes out. That Mant Hill tends to go in real deep, you know, juts into something, and you say, well, how does this tie into everything? I mean, pull it all together, and then he'll come back, and that'll be it. You know, instead of doing a survey, well, his surveys are in-depth, look at this guy, look at this guy. Well, that's how he was educated. Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Hegel, read them in the original, know them, master them, because since these are the giants in terms of the history of philosophy, you'll know the problems and what the best in the field had to say about it. Anyway, going back to the first publication by Mant Hill of Whitehead's, his review of Whitehead's Religion in the Making, the salient points of his presuppositional approach in apologetics were clearly exhibited. So even before Mant Hill finished his doctoral work in philosophy, I want to suggest to you, if you take a detailed look at the history of his publications, you can already find what he would develop as presuppositional apologetics. In that article, let me just list this because it will also introduce you to his thought. Mant Hill locates his opponent's crucial presuppositions. Okay, I mean, we take that for granted now, but he wants to find out what are the points on which this philosophy hangs. Secondly, he criticizes the autonomous attitude that arises from a failure to honor the creator-creature distinction. That is, when Whitehead wants to make all of reality a kind of process, and there is no clear metaphysical distinction between God and man, or God and the world, Mant Hill sees that that leads to an autonomous attitude, an attitude that says, I'm self-sufficient intellectually, or I'm a law to myself, I'll be able to figure things out without divine revelation. Thirdly, he exposes the internal and the destructive philosophical tensions which go along with autonomy. He says, okay, here you have Whitehead's presuppositions. He doesn't draw the creator-creature distinction. Therefore, he believes that he's autonomous in his philosophical thinking. And then Mant Hill moves on to show that there are internal tensions, a dialectic tension within Whitehead's thinking. And he ends by showing the only viable alternative, and that is biblical Christianity, a Christianity based on divine revelation. Now, you'll pardon me for stopping this long on this one publication, but because it is his first publication, and it does, it seems to me, foreshadow the rest of the development of his apologetic, I wanted you to see that. If you can ever get hold of that, or if you'd like to get a Xerox copy from somebody that has it, that would be good, and I hope you'll do that. Mant Hill's next publication in 1929 was a review of two works by Babink. This appeared in the Princeton Theological Review, and in it, another famous feature of Mant Hill's thinking came to expression, because there he insisted that the propagation and defense of the faith required believers to abandon the impossible notion of a neutral territory of truth between believers and unbelievers. Mant Hill argued hard that we shouldn't think that you have this neutral area in the middle, the truth that's available to all parties, if you will, believer and unbeliever. And then from that neutral area, some people move in the direction of Christianity or Christian theism, and some people, from that neutral area of truth, draw the conclusion that there is no God or that Christianity is false. He said that is not the way we ought to envision the situation. Okay? So here, very early on in his career, Van Til says, you look at your opponent's presuppositions, you do an internal critique of them, you abandon any idea of a neutral territory of truth, and you set forth the only viable alternative, and that's a Christianity of divine self-revelation. By the time the review was published, Van Til was back at Princeton, now as a visiting lecturer. To understand the next couple of steps in his life and career, we need to say a bit about J. Gresham Machen. When Machen declined the chair of apologetics at Princeton Seminary, now some people say, the chair of apologetics? Machen was a New Testament scholar, but he had become so well known, and especially fundamentalist circles, as a defender of the faith. And I mean, his books on the origin of Paul's religion and on Christianity and liberalism had gained him such a reputation that Princeton offered him the chair of apologetics. Anyway, he declined that and decided to remain in the New Testament department. And so what then would Princeton do to get an apologetics instructor?
Did he actually decline it? I remember there was some controversy and they wouldn't allow him to. They didn't want him to have it. The General Assembly of the USA at that time. I don't remember all the details.
Yeah, there was a controversy. However, it was offered to him and declined.
Okay.
So the problem is there are so many controversies in the GA with Machen that it's easy to get those roll together. Anyway, the board of the seminary was encouraged by William Brenton Green. This name is important. G-R-E-E-N-E, William Brenton Green, 1854. He died in 1928. He was the retired professor of apologetics at Princeton. Anyway, he recommended that they invite Van Til to come and lecture in the department for the 1928-1929 academic year. Okay. Since Machen declines, they have a pressing need for somebody. He says, well, here's, you know, we got this student Van Til is showing a lot of promise. Why don't you have him come lecture? Following the reception of his doctorate and his first visit back to the Netherlands, which took place in 1927, Van Til had accepted the pastorate of the Spring Lake Christian Reformed Church in Michigan. Spring Lake was a rural community of about 1,000 people, 30 miles from Grand Rapids. And I mean, you have to kind of know the Reformed world. And Grand Rapids is what the Mecca of, you know, the Christian Reformed world. I say that affectionately, but so here he has a rural church, 30 miles outside, you know, the bastion of Christian Reformed denomination. And he took this pastorate. I mean, here's a man with all these accomplishments, publications, and so forth, and he takes this very small pastorate in Michigan. Although he had been installed for only a year, he took a leave of absence from the congregation and he accepted the invitation to teach apologetics at Princeton, and apparently impressed everyone so favorably, even though he was the youngest professor at Princeton, or the youngest instructor, that at the end of only 1 year, the board elected him to assume the Stewart Chair of Apologetics and Ethics. And within weeks, this is incredible, within weeks of his being elected to the Stewart Chair of Apologetics, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA reorganized Princeton Seminary, and that's a long story, but in essence, the reorganization plan would allow control of this once conservative bastion of Reformed Orthodoxy to be turned over to men who desired to see many different viewpoints represented at Princeton and who wanted a broad Presbyterian church. That is not one that was narrowly committed to the Westminster Confession, you know, a strict construction of it and so forth and commitment to it, but a broad church with a lot of different theological theories, you know, that are tolerated. Because of that reorganization plan, Machen resigned and immediately started work to establish what came to be Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Van Til, having just been elected to the chair of apologetics after 1 year of teaching, and again, there are a lot of screwy things that happen in academia our days, but back in the 1920s, you have to understand, that was quite an endorsement. You teach for 1 year and you assume a chair in a major school and so forth. He had been elected, but Van Til resigned as a measure of the man's commitment to the truth and to principle, I believe. And he returned to Michigan to resume his small country pastorate. In the meantime, Machen handpicked Van Til to teach apologetics in the new seminary and even traveled with Ned B. Stonehouse to Michigan in the month of August to plead for Van Til's acceptance of the position. O.T. Allis had already gone to Michigan to try to get Van Til to take the spot, and Van Til declined. And so Machen himself went and took Stonehouse along with him to try to twist his arm. In passing, I think it's important that you you take note that Machen, already well established as a historical apologist, is pursuing Van Til, a philosopher and a presuppositionalist. And like I say, from the very start, Van Til's presuppositionalism was not, you know, hidden. It wasn't like later he comes up with this great revelation. From the very outset, you could see this, and Machen wanted him. The reason I'm pointing this out is I've written an article on this. Some of you may have seen it, because I don't believe you should see evidential apologetics and presuppositional apologetics as somehow antagonistic to each other, as long as your approach to evidences has proper philosophical foundations. In our day and age, though, the most popular thing, and I get a little worked up about this because especially here in Southern California, we have the Simon Greenleaf School of Apologetics and so forth, and the people there like to push the idea that you have presuppositionalism on the one hand, which says that you don't go to evidences at all, you just argue people's presuppositions. Actually, some people won't even do you the favor of telling you that you argue the presuppositions. You just have your presuppositions and you can't argue at all. So it's kind of like a fideistic leap or a commitment. And then you have the other guys, the evidentialists, who believe in arguing and going to the hard facts and that sort of thing. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, that's just an outright slander against presuppositionalism. And it's also a complete naive understanding of what evidentialism is all about. The fact that Machen, quote-unquote, the evidentialist, to use our language today, wanted Van Til so desperately that he would go from Philadelphia. They didn't fly from Philadelphia to Spring Lake, Michigan. He took the train, and Machen is working like mad this summer to put together a whole seminary program. And so he takes time to go all the way to Michigan to bend Van Til's arm to come. That should tell you something, I think. Just put this in historical context. Presuppositionalism and evidentialism need not be seen as antagonistic. But it is true that evidentialism, as it's been developed, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but say take a John Warwick Montgomery, is certainly not the evidentialism of a J. Gresham Machen. They may have appealed to many of the same considerations, but with completely different motivation and a context, philosophically speaking. Anyway, back to the history here of Van Til. Van Til declined still to teach at Westminster. That must have been a real blow to Machen. Here's this young man who has been looking up to him and so forth, and he gives him this opportunity. But after declining at first, Van Til did take up teaching duties at Westminster Seminary in the fall of 1929, which is when Westminster opened. And he continued in that ministry until retiring more than 40 years later. And as I've told many of you, it was during my time at Westminster that Van Til was in the process of retiring. When Machen was unjustly forced out of the Presbyterian Church in the USA in 1936, those of you who don't come from Presbyterian backgrounds have to understand that we've been talking about Princeton, the seminary controlled by the denomination. When Machen left, he started Westminster, a different school, but he stayed in that denomination. But by 1936, and it's a long story that would take the rest of the day to tell, he was forced out of the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in the USA. And when that happened, Van Til supported him in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I say this with some affection for our Dutch brothers. It's hard to get Dutch people to leave a Dutch church. And Van Til, along with R.B. Kuyper, transferred his ministerial credential from the Christian Reformed Church to the new denomination, which it wasn't called this at first, but now is known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he, I think, had a decided influence for years to come in that denomination, both as a scholar and as a powerful pulpit preacher. From the outset of his teaching career, Van Til sought to develop a distinctively and consistently Christian philosophical outlook. Now, those of you who have done your reading for today, who have had to look at the survey of Christian epistemology, you have some understanding of that. That was a seminary syllabus. And I say that with some humor, because anymore, when you look at seminary syllabi and those things that are published specifically for men who are being trained for the ministry, you wouldn't dare go into a discussion of Plato and the problem of the third man. And we will talk about that later, talk about different theories of truth and that sort of thing. But Van Til wanted, he believed that it was philosophy that that was destroying, you know, the Christian outlook when it came to liberalism and later to the new modernism, so forth. And he believed that if you didn't master philosophy, you wouldn't be able to do apologetics effectively. So from the outset of his career, he wanted to develop a distinctively Christian philosophical outlook. He wanted everything to be seen in terms of what we now popularly call a Christian or biblical world and life view. Everything was to have its particular place, and that place was to be given by the revelation of God, so that all of man's experience, all of man's understanding would be organized and contextualized by this world and life view. This was already evident in 1931, when he published articles on a Christian theistic theory of knowledge and a Christian theistic theory of reality. Those of you who don't have the philosophical background, I just want to warn you, as we're talking over these next few days, the theory of knowledge is ordinarily labeled epistemology, and so whenever you hear talk of epistemology, that means related to knowledge, how we know things, and so forth. And metaphysics is the name philosophers give to the study of the theory of reality, or the origin and structure and limits of reality. And so Van Til's early publications were on epistemology and metaphysics. The first major syllabus he produced, in which you have read for today, at Westminster Seminary, was entitled The Metaphysics of Apologetics. And in the book that we'll look at later today, Lord willing, Van Til almost laughs at the early title. He said, "Didn't I realize that Hegel had slain the alta metaphysic, that the old metaphysic had been, you know," and yet he's using this title, The Metaphysic of Apologetics. Now, the strange thing is, the second edition comes to be called what, class?
Survey
of Christian Epistemology. So he hears The Metaphysic of Apologetics, and this gets relabeled a survey of epistemology. That might be very confusing if you don't understand Van Til's approach to philosophy. Because in the book, what he argues, in the syllabus now in book form, he argues that one's metaphysic determines his theory of knowledge, and one's theory of knowledge determines his metaphysic. That is, it isn't as though we start out in philosophy today, this is called the problem of methodism. You don't start out with these clean tools of epistemology. You say, okay, now, how do we know what we know? And let's not assume that we know anything about the nature of reality. Let's first get a epistemological method established. Let's determine how we know what we know. And once we are satisfied that this is the way to go, then we'll use this method and go out and find out what is real. And so you start with epistemology, and then you move, using your epistemology, to your metaphysical convictions. And I think the better philosophers today have pointed out, and I would argue, that that is absolutely naive, that's unrealistic. You can't get a method for knowing without first looking at what you know, that your metaphysic is going to, in some sense, determine the kind of epistemology you have, even as your epistemology is going to determine the kind of metaphysic that you have. These two relate to each other in a kind of circular way. Another way of putting it, just so in one way or another I make sure you get this point, is to say that that's people enter philosophy from the standpoint of a worldview, not from the standpoint of one department of philosophy or one, you know, category of philosophy. Plato believed that this world in which we live, the time-space world, the physical world, was in constant change and therefore could never be the object of certain knowledge. Because knowledge is unchanging and everything in this world is changing, therefore what we know ultimately is not the things in this world. He believed there was another world, an ideal world, or a world of ideas, a world of, I hate this word forms, but we can't get into Platonic studies. Formulas would be better. The essence of all things is in another world that is not material, not time and space. And then the question is, how do you know this other world? And Plato's famous answer was, we know it by recollection. We come into this world, our souls have come into this physical world, trailing glory, as it were, remembering the forms, and then in this world we see things, and that reminds us of the ideals. Okay, we see imperfect triangles in our experience, but we remember the perfect form of triangularity from our previous life. Well, now, there is a metaphysic and an epistemology incorporated in that. You couldn't have a Platonic metaphysic if you didn't have a Platonic epistemology, and vice versa. They go hand in hand. You see, you could not have a Platonic view of the knowing process and come up with David Hume's convictions about the nature of reality, where everything is disjointed and you can't even know causality, that you just have momentary sensations, that the mind has got to somehow bring some order to. You see, you would never have Hume's approach to reality in Plato's theory of knowledge, or vice versa. It's kind of like a package deal. Does everyone understand that? You know, when you buy a philosophy of life, you've got to get an epistemology and a metaphysic at the same time. Anyway, Van Til recognizes that in this, his first syllabus, and that's why it shouldn't surprise us that though it was called the Metaphysic of Apologetics, it later is named a Survey of Christian Epistemology. That appeared in 1933. In it, he traced various... the history of various epistemological positions, noting the bearing of metaphysical convictions upon the way in which people do epistemology. And in the book, which I still consider to be his classic work, the first one, and sadly it's the one no one ever reads. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, on to that later. He advanced the necessity of a transcendental method of argumentation. A transcendental method of argumentation by which you show that your position is known with certainty because of the impossibility of the contrary, that it alone provides the preconditions of rationality. Now, Van Til insisted in this syllabus that Christians must reason with unbelievers. If you're taking notes, please make sure you get that into your notes. Van Til, from the very outset, insisted upon the necessity of reasoning with unbelievers. Because I haven't done the statistics, but my feeling is a good 80% of what people say about Van Til today assumes that he doesn't believe in argumentation with believers, that there's no way you can really, you know, argue or debate with an unbeliever. Van Til, in the booklet, seeks to reduce the non-Christian worldview, whatever form it takes, to absurdity. It's one of the reasons why, when he looks at Greek philosophy, this will offend many, you know, students of philosophy. He says, you want to know Greek philosophy? Look at Plato. He says, Plato tried all the options, and so we might as well take him. He's the best representative. I think Plato was a better philosopher than Aristotle myself, but from Van Til's standpoint, you look at Plato because Plato went through all these different stages and nothing worked anyway. He says, whatever form the non-Christian worldview may take, be it Greek philosophy, medieval, modern, so forth, you expose it to be epistemologically and morally self-contradictory. It's at the heart of presuppositional apologetics is taking the offensive against the different worldviews that you run into and doing an internal critique of them, showing them to be, from the standpoint of knowledge or the standpoint of ethics, self-contradictory. Vant Hill's insight, one that was brilliant apologetically and extremely powerful, was that anti-theism presupposes theism. The day ever comes that someone says, quick, tell me what Vant Hill's all about. In only three words, you know you can do it. Because it all comes down to this. Anti-theism, in whatever form, anti-theism presupposes theism. Now, I'm not going to just automatically say that Vant Hill was successful in demonstrating that. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Obviously, I think he was. But think about that. If that program could be carried out, that'd be the most powerful tool in the history of apologetics, wouldn't it? Every time you get ready to argue against the faith, you've already assumed the faith in order to argue against the faith. And so you're going to get a rather technical presentation of that in the survey of Christian epistemology that you've been looking at. But Vant Hill could also illustrate that in a very warm and personal way in his preaching and his lectures. When Vant Hill would teach, he would like to distinguish between the giraffes and the bunnies in his class. He said, some of you are giraffes. You have those long necks, and you can, you know, you've studied philosophy, and you can stretch out there and eat these leaves high up on the trees and so forth. He said, but most of you are bunnies scurrying around in the grass here, you know, wondering what's going on. And so you'd find, to hear him lecture was fascinating. You know, no notes coming in, everything all over the, you know, the chalkboard and so forth. And sometimes it was somewhat disorganized, I have to admit. But he'd go from very technical discussions of Immanuel Kant to these warm personal illustrations. Anyway, the one that I liked the most, I guess, Vant Hill said one day he was on the train and he saw a little child sitting on his father's lap. And the child, in a fit of arrogance, reached up and slapped his father's face. And Vant Hill said, but you have to understand, if his father were not supporting him, he never could have insulted his father. That's Vant Hill's apologetic. Okay? If you don't get anything else out of this course, please remember that. Anti-theism presupposes theism. That it's only because the unbeliever knows the Christian worldview to be true and operates in terms of it, just because he presupposes theism, although he denies it, only standing on the platform of theism or sitting on his Heavenly Father's lap can he insult God and oppose the faith. To reason at all, Vant Hill says in his opening syllabus, the unbeliever must operate on assumptions which actually contradict his espoused presuppositions. The unbeliever espouses one set of presuppositions, but in order to operate at all, to reason at all, he must use other presuppositions that conflict with what he is espousing. And the presuppositions that are used by the unbeliever comport only with the Christian worldview. The unbeliever's efforts to be rational and to find an intelligible interpretation of his experience are then indications that he bears a knowledge of God the Creator in his heart, though struggling to suppress it, as the Bible itself speaks of sinful man's condition. He knows God the Creator, but he struggles to suppress that. By the end of the decade, Vant Hill had produced major classroom syllabi covering the topics of apologetics, evidences, prolegomena to systematic theology, psychology of religion, and crisis theology. In them, he was particularly adamant that in defending the faith, believers must not artificially separate philosophical apologetics from empirical evidences. If you look at these syllabi in the early days, this is what Vant Hill is trying to get at, and that's why I feel it shameful. It's one thing to say you disagree with Vant Hill, and it's another thing to tell lies about him, you know, another thing to just totally counterfeit what he was trying to get at. Vant Hill's point is not that we don't use empirical evidences. Vant Hill's point is you can't separate that from a philosophy of life. And when evidentialists try to do that, they open themselves up to be refuted by the unbeliever, even though they've got these interesting evidences. Can I give you a popular illustration of that? Let's say that you take a John Ward of Montgomery approach to apologetics, and you're talking to an unbeliever, and you demonstrate to him that very likely the historical evidence would point to the fact that the body of Jesus resuscitated. This man who was dead lived again. And that really impressed people. And you might think, well, the unbeliever is just going to, he's got his back to the wall now. He's going to have to say, oh, no, the historical evidence won't support it. Bantua points out, the unbeliever says, I believe in the resuscitation of Jesus. Big deal. Send it to Ripley's Believe It or Not. We live in a strange chance universe. Odd things happen. Maybe someday we'll understand how that happened. You see, when you separate the evidences from a philosophy of life, the evidences don't have to make anybody do anything. And this is what Van Til's burden had been all along. He was adamant that we not separate theism, which in the traditional Princeton approach is associated with philosophical apologetics. He says you can't separate theism from Christianity, and you've got to be philosophical, okay? Maybe you use, you know, the cosmological argument that we see causation at work in our experience, and we just, you know, extrapolate backwards, there must be a cause for this whole universe. That's a very bad argument philosophically, but it's been a popular one throughout history. Anyway, so first you show that there's a God of some sort philosophically, but then you go to evidences and you prove from your evidences that Christianity in particular is the right interpretation of this theism in general. And Bantil's whole point is you can't defend theism apart from Christianity. And so he always talked about Christian theistic evidences, you see. He talks about Christian theism as the whole world and life view of the Bible that we are defending, not first philosophy and then evidences. In fact, one has to know his systematic theology. One must know the positive statement of the truth and not artificially separate it from apologetics, the defense of the truth. Because what the faith declares will determine the way in which it is defended. And that too, now what's that a reflection of? My advanced students here will already see that this is just showing that the metaphysics and the epistemology go together again. Van Til says, what you take to be the Christian faith will have a lot to do with the manner in which you're going to defend it. In the Defense of the Faith, his best known book, Van Til has a little artificial conversation between Mr. White and Mr. Black and Mr. Gray. And the point there is to show that since Mr. Gray doesn't have his theological foundations right, he tries to defend the faith in a way which is untrue to the faith itself. You are going to compromise the faith by your method of defending it. And let me see if I can stop and illustrate that for you. Let me imagine that I go to an unbeliever and I suggest to him, you know, there's really nothing wrong with your thinking process as you come to know it. You know, it's quite normal, and I don't blame you for wondering if there's sufficient evidence to be a Christian, because in this world it's just very hard to see if there's a God or not. And so what I want you to do is I want you to come with me. We're gonna go down this path of argument. And we're going to assume that our thinking is sufficient to itself, that we can understand things, you know, without Christianity being true, that your thinking is normal enough, and then we're going to look at this ambiguous evidence and see if it doesn't very probably point to God existing. Now, if you've studied evidential or evangelical apologetics, you know, in our day, you say, well, isn't that what we do? I mean, isn't that the approach? But now, what have you told the unbeliever if that's your method? You've told him, first of all, God is not clearly seen in the world. Of course, the Bible says he is clearly seen in the world. The reason why even presuppositionalists have trouble with that is because of sin, we say, well, I still struggle seeing God. Well, that may be true, but God says he is clearly seen, and there's no excuse. Moreover, God says your thinking is not normal. It's depraved. You have an axe to grind. You hate God. You're running away from him. The unbeliever will say, no, there are many people who aren't Christians. They're very religious. The Bible says even those who claim to be religious are running away from God. They make up these religions so they don't have to face the living and true God. But we take it for granted that man's thinking is normal, that he's being neutral, he doesn't have an axe to grind. That too is a contradiction of the faith that we're defending. We tell the man that he's sufficient in himself to come to the truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says that no man knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. Well, now, is Jesus right or wrong about that? Somebody says, oh, he's right about that in religious matters. But he's not right about that in terms of all truths, except that in Colossians 2:3, Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in this Christ, who is the sole way of knowing God and the only truth. And so the Bible tells us that men must repent. They must change their ways of thinking. They must admit that God is clearly seen, that they've been suppressing that, so forth. So I'm trying to get a man to repent of his intellectual arrogance, his suggestion that God has not shown himself clearly in the world round about, to admit that his thinking is not normal, it is sinful and rebellious and so forth. I'm trying to get a man to do that. That's what the faith that I declare says about him, and I use a method to suggest that none of that is true. You see, the point, Vangelis, is you can't separate systematic theology from apologetics any more than you can separate metaphysics, if you will, from epistemology. And so these early syllabi, I think, are crucial to understanding Van Til, and particularly the Survey of Christian Epistemology. They have been expanded and revised and reissued many times over nearly 50 years. And so you'll find in bookstores and so forth different versions of them. Are they still sold at Westminster in the bookstore, the various syllabi?
From Mr. Lee.
Okay, but you don't have copies at Westminster. So are they the Dindulk publications of them, do you know, or are they like the early mimeographed and spiral-bound ones?
Not the spiral-bound.
Okay, so they are the Dindulk publication of them. Okay, when you get one like this, I mean, that may not be the flashiest publication, but it looks like a book and it's bound. But I didn't bring one down. We'll see it eventually. These syllabi were mimeographed and run off and then spiral-bound, and for years that's what you'd have. And Van Til did something which, you know, that I love the man, and I think his approach is very important. But I never can quite get on this wavelength. Van Til would put on the title page of his syllabi, you know, not to be considered a published work, you know, for classroom use only, something like that. And I don't know, that strikes me as somewhat like the paradox when you write on the board, this sentence is not true. You know, to say, this is not to be considered a published work, but I mean, it had to be published for me to be able to get it in my hands and for all these different people to be reading it. I think the most charitable interpretation of that, most likely what Van Til intended, is that I don't want to have to lecture to my students, and so I'll take my notes and write them out and let them read them. But if I were going to publish this in a book, I'd want to do more work on it and clean it up and so forth. It's not as though he said, I'm ashamed of what's here. It's just, this is not the form in which I would publish it. So that's my interpretation.
It's a little better than Dabney, isn't it? His students had to compile his syllabi.
Yeah, yeah. Well, much better than Wittgenstein, too. His students had to take scraps from a shoebox
really?
And put together what he was saying. But nevertheless, Van Til had these syllabi, and they're crucial to understanding it. And though he says they are not to be considered published works, I think you have to consider them published works. They function like published works, but we should have the judgment of charity toward him that if he had wanted to put it in book form, he would have done some more work on them. Van Til's presuppositional approach to the defense of the faith has been a powerful impetus for reform in Christian thinking, and it's a powerful impetus for reform that cuts, I think, two directions. It cuts outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, it directs a transcendental challenge to all philosophies which fall short of a biblical theory of knowledge. Here's this challenge to any philosophy that is not biblical in its orientation, demonstrating that this worldview will not provide the philosophical preconditions needed for an intelligible use of logic, science, or ethics. Actually, an intelligible use of anything, as Van Til says, but let's just focus on logic, science, and ethics. Van Til is not claiming that unbelievers refuse to use logic, never engage in science, and never have ethical opinions or judgments. He says they cannot make an intelligible use, use of logic, science, and ethics. And the reason why they can't make an intelligible use is because when you press them, they cannot provide the preconditions. You ask them, what's your view of reality, how you know what you know, they can't provide the preconditions that will make sense out of the logic or the science or the ethics that they are using. In this light, Van Til has taken the offensive against unbelieving philosophy, and throughout his writings you'll find internal critiques of Plato, you've read that, Kant, Dewey, idealism, personalism, process philosophy, and a number of others. Van Til, at least early in his career, attempted to stay abreast of the contemporary philosophical scene. The reason why I qualify that in terms of early in his career is because those of us who have studied in America or in Britain and done our philosophical training are somewhat fascinated by how Van Til very little gets into what becomes the rage, and that's analytical or linguistic analysis in philosophy. But early on, like in 1937 in Philosophia Reformata, you'll find an article, Recent American Philosophy, things like that. So even though he was teaching seminary with his PhD in philosophy, Van Til did make an effort to stay abreast of things. Now, I find it interesting. I realize not everybody would agree with my interpretations, but I find it interesting that when Van Til did his work, primarily in the area of idealism and so forth, he came to conclusions about how we know what we know and the process of gaining certainty and the presuppositional differences between people, which look very much like perhaps the guru of linguistic philosophy, Ludwig Wittgenstein, did. And I have an article to that effect in which I offer an interpretation of Wittgenstein and a criticism as well, but one that in many ways is similar to what Van Til was saying without the linguistic and analytical approach. So anyway, Van Til's philosophy cuts outward and its challenge to unbelief and the internal critique of worldviews that are not biblical. Inwardly, it calls for a self-examination by Christian scholars and apologists to see if their own theories of knowledge have been self-consciously developed in subordination to the Word of God, which they wish to vindicate or apply. And this is where Van Til stepped on toes. I don't think he did it on purpose, but my guess, and I am trying to be charitable, but in all honesty, my guess is the reason most people who have read Van Til and understand him get upset is because if what he's saying is true, they have not been faithful. They have been willing to prostitute themselves, their intellect, prostitute themselves to Aristotle or Plato or Kant or whoever it may be, and then try to use that prostituted approach to defend the faith. And Van Til, you know, calls that down. He says that isn't going to be faithful to the Lord to think with those presuppositions. Not surprisingly then, Van Til's career as a Christian scholar has led him into confrontation with a variety of defections from sound theology and a variety of defects in Christian philosophy as well, whether they're found in the schools of, first of all, modern theology from Barth and Brunner to Heidegger, Teilhard, Buber, Bourdieu, Tillich, Kroner, the God is Dead movement, the Confession of 1967, the new hermeneutic of Fuchs and Aibling. I list that just to let you know this guy was not lazy. I mean, he dealt with a lot of stuff. That's one category. Secondly, American Presbyterian tradition Vantuil does an internal critique of past stalwarts like Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, or his own instructor of apologetics, W.B. Green, or more contemporary figures to him like J. Oliver Buswell, Gordon Clark, Floyd Hamilton, Edward J. Carnell. So we have modernist theology, if you will, the American Presbyterian tradition, but then also issues and personalities in the Dutch tradition. A major issue, common grace, and then Reformed authors in the Netherlands or in the United States. You'll see Van Til dealing with Kuyper and Bovink and Berkauer and Dooyeweerd and Bollenhoven and James Dane. The book that I wish had never been published, not because there's so much wrong with it, but I just don't think James Dane deserved a book. Van Til's prolific work as a teacher and a writer goes beyond his constructive and critical contributions in apologetics and Christian philosophy. His presuppositional outlook not only cuts outwardly and inwardly, I think it likewise cuts a wide swath through a large number of relevant areas of interest. Van Til has thus produced valuable studies in the area of Christian theology. As an example, issues like the equal ultimacy in the Trinity, absolute predestination, God's incomprehensibility, nature and revelation, theological paradox, and a non-intellectualistic view of man. He's produced works in ethics, perhaps the most fruitful thing that you find in his works is the necessity of looking at the proper goal, motive, and standard when you're doing ethics. Van Til's works have also addressed intellectual history, key figures in church history like Augustine and Calvin. He's addressed Christian culture and the necessity of Christian education. One of your reading assignments is to look at that. Obviously, this theory of knowledge, which has its own metaphysic, or if you will, this apologetic, which is tied in with its own view of systematic theology, is going to have implications for how you teach people and the necessity of teaching them from a Christian standpoint. See, once you become Van Tilian, or once you become presuppositional, which I think is once you become Pauline and biblical in your outlook, you see that your children cannot be educated by those who are unbelievers. You want them taught and more deeply implicated, as Van Til would say, in the Christian worldview. So the distinctive presuppositional method and outlook which Van Til has promoted throughout his published writings has the effect on you of an intellectual revolution, with its impact felt outwardly, the transcendental challenge to unbelieving scholarship, inwardly in the requirement that Christian scholarship be developed in a way faithful to its ultimate commitments, and widely in its relevance for numerous areas of life and study. Our seminar has nothing to do with ethics per se, political ethics, theonomy and Christian ethics, Reconstructionism, and so forth. And I'm not trying to beg any questions that the Reconstructionists or the Theonomists are right. But can you understand why, when a person becomes Van Tilian in their outlook, they're naturally led to look for a distinctively approach to civil ethics, I mean, to personal ethics, to everything. They may have it wrong exegetically, we'll leave that to another day to discuss, but you see, you can't believe in this Christian world and life view that that is absolutely necessary for all walks of life, and then say you can be neutral when it comes to politics. You've got to be distinctively Christian when it comes to politics. That leads to the question, where do we get our distinctively Christian direction, and so forth and so on. Anyway, my point is Van Til's approach, you know, cuts outwardly and inwardly and widely, if you understand it. By God's providence, Dr. Van Til, as an individual, personally exercised a wide influence within the Christian world. In 1938, he was appointed honorary professor at the University of Debrecen in Hungary. This is the oldest Reformed institution in Europe. And this is fascinating. Hitler's invasion of Czechoslovakia stranded Van Til in Amsterdam and prevented him from reaching Budapest to deliver his acceptance speech. as he was named honorary professor there. Throughout Van Til's time at Westminster Seminary, numerous students from the Orient, especially from Korea, Taiwan, and Japan, have come to consolidate their understanding of Reformed thinking under his tutelage. And many well-known Christian scholars and teachers in America studied under Van Til, including the popular apologist Edward J. Carnell, who was one of the founding professors at Fuller Theological Seminary, and Francis Schaeffer studied under Van Til as well. Both Carnell and Schaeffer have their own versions of presuppositional apologetics, and sadly, versions which leave out the transcendental challenge of Van Til's approach. Carnell treats the Christian worldview as one hypothesis among many that's to be tested by what he calls synoptic standards. Synoptic because he wants to use coherence, historical veracity, and personal satisfaction, all these approaches, to prove the Christian hypothesis over against the non-Christian hypothesis. And he takes these different standards for testing the hypothesis as intelligible apart from the Christian worldview. And since they are intelligible apart from the Christian worldview, they are more philosophically basic and thus more authoritative than the Christian worldview. And from that standpoint, it doesn't surprise us to read Carnell say, I think this is the most outlandish thing of many that you can find in Carnell's writings. Carnell wrote once, "In the contest of hypothesis making, the winner is he who can produce the best set of assumptions to account for the totality of reality. Bring on your revelations. Let them make peace with the law of contradiction and the facts of history, and they will deserve a rational man's assent." In line with the thinking of Thomas Aquinas, Carnell insisted, "First we must know in order that we might believe." First we must know in order that we might believe. That is, reason comes first, faith follows. Whereas Van Til would say, reason makes no sense without the foundation of faith. When you say, bring on your revelations to the law of contradiction and the facts of history, I'd just like you to be as critical about the laws of logic and the facts of history. How are they intelligible now? But Carnell missed that completely. Many people, however, will tell you that Carnell, Clark, Schaeffer, Van Til, they're all presuppositionalists. You know, that's kind of like saying that Genghis Khan and Bill Clinton were leaders of society. You know, don't draw any distinctions here. It's very important that you see that according to Carnell, a presupposition is not a transcendental, not a precondition of intelligibility, it's a hypothesis to be tested. Whereas for Van Til, your presuppositions give you the standards by which you test. Similarly, Francis Schaeffer treats a presupposition as merely a hypothesis to be tested over against the presuppositions of the unbeliever. And he says they are to be tested, these presuppositions, by the standard of observational experience, apparently thinking that observational experience is presuppositionally neutral and is somehow rationally intelligible apart from the Christian worldview. I mean, misses completely the genius of what Van Til was trying to teach. And so Schaeffer says, and I quote him, "What I urge people to do is to consider the two great presuppositions," Christianity and the unbeliever, "to consider the two great presuppositions and to consider which of these fits the facts of what is. It is a question of which of these two sets of presuppositions really and empirically meets the facts as we look about us in the world." Okay? So there are presuppositionalists many in the 20th century, if you watch the way people are labeled. But not all presuppositionalists are equal. Okay? And I think Van Til's presuppositionalism, even if you come to the conclusion that it's wrong, It's only, you know, to be fair-minded as scholars to recognize that he doesn't think a presupposition is tested by observational evidence, personal satisfaction, and so forth. Van Til says there are no tests for satisfaction, logic, science, whatever, history, whatever it may be, apart from the Christian worldview. During his career, Van Til has also dealt in a critical fashion with the apologist J. Oliver Buswell, who was an inductivist in his approach, and Gordon Clark, who was a deductivist in his approach to the theory of knowledge. Now, to be fair, though, Clark was a deductivist early in his career. That's quite clear in his early publications. But toward the end of his career, Clark labeled himself, not now as a term of derision now, labeled himself a fideist rather than a deductivist. Anyway, Van Til criticized the inductivism of Buswell and the deductive approach of Clark. I hope that you gain some insight to the importance and the character of Van Til's thought just from that observation. Van Til thinks that autonomous induction and autonomous deduction are equally destructive of knowledge and of the Christian faith. So don't try to put him in one category or the other. He's a transcendentalist. And for those who know the history of philosophy, I hope this analogy will help a bit. I sometimes will tell people, imagine you're studying Immanuel Kant and somebody says, well now, what do you think? Did Immanuel Kant agree with Descartes and his rationalistic approach, clear and distinct ideas and deductive certainty? Or was Kant on the side of, say, Locke or Hume and their approach to sense impressions as the way in which we know things and a more inductive approach to knowledge? Well, if you know the history of philosophy, you wouldn't dare answer that question. You would give yourself away for being ignorant. That Kant felt that both the rationalist and the empiricist were wrong. He said we need preconditions of intelligibility, which he thought were provided by the structure of the mind and so forth, and that's another day's discussion. But nevertheless, Kant didn't go with one or the other. And in the same way, you shouldn't think Van Til sides with the inductivist over against the deductivist, or as more commonly put, sides with the deductivist over against the inductivist. He doesn't side with either one of them. You know, he says, a curse on both of your houses. What you need is something that goes behind both methods and provides the preconditions of intelligibility for them. Interestingly, both Buswell and Clark were at one time ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church with Van Til. In the mid-30s, Buswell left the OPC, subsequently taking issue with Van Til's consistent Calvinism and his philosophical presuppositionalism. And in the mid-40s, Gordon Clark became embroiled in ecclesiastical controversy over his views of God's incomprehensibility, the primacy of the intellect, and other matters. And those of you who are interested in that history, please remember it wasn't only the incomprehensibility of God, but these other matters as well. And eventually he left the OPC, becoming severely critical of Van Til's theory of knowledge. And some of you may know or encountered the writings of one of the disciples of Gordon Clark, who has upped the ante in terms of viciousness much more, John Robbins, who thinks Van Til is no better than a neo-orthodox irrationalist and so forth. Somebody asked me just this weekend, is there value in reading Robbins, booklet on Van Til? And I'll tell you very honestly, I always hate to tell people not to read something for fear it will look like, oh, you're afraid that something's there. But quite honestly, it is a waste of your time because the man doesn't know what he's talking about. It's one thing to understand your opponent and disagree with him and criticize him. It's another thing to criticize what you don't understand. Anyway, I'm not sure that Clark understood him. I had a personal discussion at length one day with Gordon Clark, which leads me to think that, one, the problems with Clark were much worse than people realized, and that Clark didn't understand Van Til even as well as I thought. But whether he did or not, Clark's disciple, John Robbins, is very far off the mark in what he says about Van Til, and I would just warn you of that.
Did you
Now, this is a sad, go ahead.
Instead of value for that book, don't you think maybe a question would be, is there any correspondence with truth in that book? I mean, when you read it, he tells, you know, he does exactly what Van Til's pointing out. You've got to interpret the story in light of your presuppositions, and Robbins is so clearly blinded by his, you know, quote-unquote defense of Gordon Clark that it really, you know, comes out in his writings, I think.
Yeah, I think there is an illustration, not of the preconditions of intelligibility type of presuppositions, but I think you're right, Gary, that we learn when we see an example like that, that people are not objective and neutral, and that all sorts of factors are going to influence the coloring and interpretation of things, even like reading somebody and trying to come up with what he is all about. That has been influenced undoubtedly by his antagonism.
I mean, a simple way of putting it is in the grips of his view, you know, his view on the whole situation. I mean, don't confuse me with the facts, it seems like.
Right.
Well, it's like reading critics of some of your works, you know. I hate to say it that way.
Well,
you know, but it.
I appreciate that. I think that is true. My feeling has been for a long time that the main problem with theonomy is that people are criticizing something that they call theonomy that has nothing to do with what I've written.
Absolute trash.
Well, that too.
But
we'll leave that to another seminar. Thanks.
Dr. Boston, quick question. Where did Boswell go off with McIntyre, or what church did he go to?
Yes, Boswell went with McIntyre and started the Bible Presbyterian Church. And then Boswell left McIntyre and went with the Reformed Presbyterian Church when people divided, and I forget the exact year, later from McIntyre. Anyway, I was beginning to say, before we got into these other remarks, that though I can understand how these controversies arose, and in most regards I side with the Van Til side of them, I do consider it tragic that the Presbyterian world has been splintered in this way. And I believe that if we take Van Til to heart and believe that ethics and epistemology are, you know, entwined with each other, that those of us who are Reformed or Presbyterian, whatever it may be, who hold these views, need to realize that as we deal with our Christian brothers, there must be a demonstration of our Christian ethic as well. And when the world looks at us and says, you know, they can't get along and they can't even have the patience to talk to each other and try to resolve these differences over years if need be, then why should we believe there's power in the gospel? Isn't it ironic, you see, that in the name of defending the faith more purely and powerfully, we give ammunition to the opponent to say, well, is there any power to the faith to begin with? And so that's not intended as a criticism of Van Til personally. I mean, we all share in that sort of thing. But I do think it's tragic that in the Christian world at large and in the Reformed subsection or circle of the Christian world, there has been so much of that. And I do hope that God will bless me with the fruit of the Spirit. Whenever I see evidentialists and they want to get into fights, I say, look, I'm glad to talk to you about that, but I would like to emphasize what we have in common. I'd like you to not see this as necessitating some kind of personal antagonism or institutional separation. Let's work together, let's pray together, and so forth. But having given that little devotional thought, I will warn you that if you wish to be consistent in your theory of knowledge, your theology, and your ethic, it is going to bring ridicule and persecution to you, and sometimes to your dismay, from within the circles that you would think are closest to you theologically. And Van Til has seen that, and he knew the heartache that came with it. In the 1950s, Van Til was engaged in debating certain Dutch authors over philosophical issues pertaining to common grace as well as to God's sovereignty. I've already mentioned the book on James Dane. This particularly dealt with Dane's views of God's sovereignty. And you are reading some of Van Til's work on the dispute over common grace. In passing, you should understand that the common grace issue arose in the Christian Reformed Church because certain teachers in that communion took the doctrine of common grace as, I'm going to oversimplify here, as something of a rationale for de-emphasizing the antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever in their approach to things. So that common grace becomes a platform for going to, say, unbelieving psychology or political theory or what have you, and saying they have something to offer us here, and we don't have to be always critical and so forth. And so the common grace issue created quite a problem in the Christian Reformed denomination. Van Til, whose background is Christian Reformed, but now he's an OPC minister, becomes embroiled in this, and in the midst of it, gets invited to take the chair of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary, which he eventually, I'll get to that in my notes in a second probably, gave up. But early on, many Dutch writers were quite heated against Van Til, and this is the context out of which it comes. Whether you agree with Van Til or disagree with him, I want you to know that that's why these fellow Dutchmen really wanted to take him to task, and often on this whole question of, is there a point of contact with the unbeliever? Is there common ground? These are all issues arising out of the common grace conundrum or debate. Van Til, yeah, the next point in my notes here. Van Til was invited to become president of Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and he was sorely tempted, went back and forth, but determined finally to remain in his teaching post at Westminster. Then in 1955, he published what would become his most commonly read book for explaining his apologetical system, The Defense of the Faith. In The Defense of the Faith, we find a reworking and compilation of many previous syllabi and articles by Van Til, which positively presented the presuppositional method or replied to various critics of it. One of the reasons The Defense of the Faith reads in a somewhat uneven way is because it is a number of things that he had done earlier, either in his syllabi or in articles, and then it's like a cut-and-paste job. I still think the book is very valuable. Please don't take my stylistic, you know, criticisms as saying that it, you know, shouldn't be considered. But I think that's probably part of the account for the difficulty of its reading. People don't realize that, you know, he says, now somebody, you know, James Dane or Moselink, one of these guys, has criticized me on this point, so now I'll put in an article or a letter that I wrote, you know, in response to that. The presuppositional perspective was spread further not only by the translation of his works by students in many countries, but also through Van Til's personal trips. In 1959, he went to the Orient and lectured in Tokyo, Taipei, Taiwan, Hong Kong, and Seoul, Korea, and in 1962 to the Yucatan province of Mexico. Those who came to know Dr. Van Til personally, I think, would all testify that he's not only a man of principle, a man of conviction, but equally a man of warmth and compassion. You could see his warmth and compassion manifest in the humor that he'd use in his lectures, the fact that his home was always open to students and visitors wishing to talk with him. As I say, always ginger ale and cookies on the porch if it was decent weather in Philadelphia. You could see his warmth and his piety and his street preaching in New York City. The fact that he wrote tender letters of gospel hope to the presidents of the United States and other public figures, and the way in which he would continually take afternoon time to walk with the nuns behind his home and to evangelize them. Those who knew him also saw that he was a man of principle and conviction. He was reluctant, but he did feel it was necessary to offer a critical call to greater faithfulness, even to those who were perceived to be closest to his own position. In 1959, Herman Dooyeweerd was in America and lectured at Westminster Seminary. Although Van Til had been encouraged by Dooyeweerd's thought 30 years earlier when he met him in Amsterdam, Van Til was distressed to see Dooyeweerd now unwilling to base his philosophy on an exegesis of the textual teaching of Scripture. Indeed, D'Oyeweerd looked upon that as scholastic rationalism. I quote, scholastic rationalism. And this is what he published in the Festschrift for Van Til, Jerusalem and Athens. Fidelity to the Reformation truth and the self-attesting authority of Christ in Scripture meant that Van Til was unable to endorse his fellow Dutchman's approach. And again, many people still find this confusing, because in the early days, D'Oyeweerd and Van Til would be lumped together, but Van Til felt it was necessary to criticize D'Oyeweerd, and that's another unhappy part of 20th century Reformed history. This parting of the ways was exacerbated in the decade of the 1960s by certain disciples of D'Oyeweerd in North America. Particularly, I'm thinking of the Association for the Advancement of Christian Scholarship, the AACS. And this led to tension between the two schools of thought, and even led to tension within the apologetics department at Westminster between Van Til and his colleague Robert Knudsen. And you can read Knudsen's discussion of these problems in Jerusalem and Athens, entitled Progressive and Regressive Tendencies in Christian Apologetics. On the other hand, during this period and following, a number of younger students and teachers who had been nourished on Van Til's presuppositional approach began to become more visible by publishing, teaching, or making their own contribution to Christian scholarship. I think here of Grady Spires or R.J. Rushdoony, John Frame, perhaps myself, Tom Notaro, others who have read Van Til and have profited greatly from it. In the 1970s, Van Til was presented with two volumes of essays honoring his achievement as a theologian, as an apologist. I've already mentioned Jerusalem and Athens, which was edited by E.R. Guillen in 1971, and then in 1976, Foundations of Christian Scholarship, edited by Gary North. In 1972, Dr. Van Til was granted emeritus professor status at Westminster Theological Seminary, and in 1976, the seminary named a new lecture hall in his honor. One of the sad things in terms of my own career with Van Til is that I went there. In fact, I hurried to get to Westminster because I knew he might be retiring. I wanted to study under him. And in God's providence and grace, I was able to work with Van Til, and as I told you, even asked to teach for him on occasion. But because he retired in the midst of my time at Westminster, my diploma from Westminster doesn't have his signature on it because he was not one of the active professors at the time. Rena, Dr. Van Til's beloved wife of 50 years, passed away in January of 1978. And after that time, a young family came to live with him in his old home in the Philadelphia suburb of Ambler. The last time I saw Dr. Van Til was June of 1985. And I came up on the street in which he lived and parked my car and got out. And he was walking down the street a ways, about half a block away, and he was pushing one of the children of this young couple in a stroller and singing gospel hymns to them. As I came up from behind, he didn't know that I was there, and I listened to him sing to this child and so forth. On April 17th, 1987, Dr. Van Til passed away, and he joined the choir of the angels in heaven. And one of the towering intellects, Christian intellects of the 20th century, was taken from us. Sadly, at the end of his life, I think many people, because he was always in demand as a speaker and a preacher, many people heard Van Til in the last few years of his life, and much of what he had to say seemed disjointed. And I don't say that with any disrespect. I trust you know that by now. But I'm sure that it was a great blessing that the Lord took him when he did. The writings toward the end of his life became more scattered. Gun, shotgun approach and so forth, and the speaking, he would jump from one thing to another. But you know, for all of that, the amazing thing to me is, and I heard some of these things where people would say, what's Van's Hill, you know, where's this going? The amazing thing is that though there was a disjointedness, if you looked at the individual packages in there, they were all flashes of brilliance still. And his preaching to the end was still very powerful. Though he has been criticized, as I've said, for not providing the biblical foundations explicitly for his thought, anybody who heard Van Til preach realized that hearing him preach and hearing him speak were just different sides of the same coin. It's just that he used the philosophical jargon in the classroom and he used, you know, the biblical text in the pulpit, but there was a real unity to his thinking. And so though I'm sorry for the disjointedness of some of his last public performances, if you will, the fact of the matter is this man loved the Lord and he tried to have a philosophy that was true to what he believed about the teaching of Scripture. And we might improve upon him, but I doubt that we can do any better than to have the same intentions and goals and ideals that he had throughout his life. Would you like to ask any questions about this historical sketch of his life and the development of his career? Go ahead.
I'm just curious, as you spoke of his preaching, are there any recordings of his preaching?
Yes, there are. If you will get in touch with George Calhoun at the Mount Olive Tape Library in Mississippi, Mount Olive, Mississippi. And then I would imagine Westminster in Philadelphia, your tape ministry has some as well, right? Yeah, so you can hear his preaching. And some of the manuscripts of his sermons have been published as well. The God of Hope, for instance, has them. And they're really great reading. Again, it's not the philosophical challenge, but it's a real blessing to look at those. Other questions? Go ahead.
What was his relationship with some of the other faculty there, specifically like John Murray and the other?
Van Til was a Dutchman and found it difficult. You know, public displays of emotion are not quite, you know, the Dutch, and especially, you know, somebody in the 1920s, a scholar and that sort of thing. But Van Til was a very warm individual, and I still remember Van Til writing to John Murray about the last day they saw each other and how he had to turn away when he was saying goodbye because he knew that he was going to, you know, that his tears would make Murray uncomfortable. He seems to have been very well loved. The students loved him. I still remember as a student watching him. I mean, I told